Need Don to lead us in prayer, and we'll go right to the word of the Lord.
Our Father, we are so blessed that we are able to be here this morning to meet in the safety of this place, to hear the comments of Dr. Henty and the things of the world that are happening. We pray for this situation. We pray for the world. We ask that anything to suit you to do, we ask you to bless the world. Help us to do the things that would be a part of the solution. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus. Be with us this morning as we study. May we always remember, from whence all blessings come and all knowledge. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Whenever you're talking about the scriptures, there are multiple levels of ramifications that are going on in the text. Toby and I were talking about 45 minutes ago. He's been doing some research in the River Kishon, the river that plays in the battle between Elijah and the priests of Baal, and the kind of circumvents Mount Carmel, the northern Jezreel Valley of Israel. It reminds me that when we step into these stories, what we do is, like in Bible studies, in Sunday schools, in pulpit settings, we take a text and we rip into that text and what its words mean. But driving behind that text, and us brothers sitting in this room, we have all kinds of worlds we all live in. Business, homes, family, kids crisis. Aren't you glad when your kids get married and leave that all the crisis in? The multiplicity of the levels of crisis, huh?
Just more expensive.
We forget that the people who are standing in these stories had those same dimensions. We think because they didn't have electric lights, they lived a much more simple world. And they did live a quieter world. But the first century, when Jesus is in the upper room, is a froth with all kinds of political things going on. For instance, the tensions on Pontius Pilate are that in Rome, the emperor Tiberius, who is, the older he gets, the more perverted he gets. And, you know, I could fill the hour with Tiberius. You don't need me to do that. But he increasingly, as he matured, lived on an isle called Capri near Naples, Italy. Almost said Naples, Florida, automatic, Naples, Italy. And on this little island where he had a huge palace estate, the perversions, you could just let your imagination go, were horrific, just awful. And as he indulged himself in all the filth that he could imagine and control, he allowed the government to be run by the prefect, commander of the Praetorium, the royal guard. And this, we'll call him prime minister, because there's no title for him. This man, Sergianus, manages to get all his protégés, lackeys, in significant posts throughout the empire, and governors, which were either procurators or prefects, depending on the status of the nation. Pontius Pilate's called both in the Bible, but he's actually a prefect. I mean, archaeology proves that he was prefect of Judea. Well, he's a kiss up to Sejanus. And the young Pontius Pilate throws his weight around in Israel, hangs images of Caesar on the temple walls, causes riots, causes resistance. He openly spills the blood of a lot of Judeans. The high priest in the time of Jesus, Caiaphas, has his office as an appointment of the Roman governor. So when you read the tensions of the trial between Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, Pilate can remove Caiaphas, but if he removes him, he has to deal with all that structure of Judean worship and all that esteem. Then you have among the Jews the people who will never accept a Roman appointee, high priest, since it must come through the blood of Aaron. And going on, and even the questions that Jesus is asked are the people who are challenging the temple system, challenging all, and the Judaism of the time of Jesus is, it should be said, Judaisms. Because just like our Christianity today, since America came into existence, the people who founded America came from a Europe that was exploding in divisions right after Luther, Calvin. You know, Luther's nailing to the Wittenberg door is 1511. Columbus landing on the first island is 1492. See, they're within 20 years of each other. And that the ripping apart of the church in Europe is going on simultaneously with the new world exploding. And so over here in America, our diversity is birthed not just out of American freedom, but all our ancestors came and brought with them from the Western countries, Lutheranism, from the Middle Europe, Calvinism, from England, Arminianism, and they brought all these different, and then the English settlers brought Congregationalism. It's a long way from the Pope to Congregationalism. Well, that's all going on in our country. It brings the diversity we have in Christianity. Well, the diversity of Judaism at the time of Jesus is dynamic. It's dynamic. And because we are not historians, we don't read history, we miss some of the dynamo going on in this. And then when somebody who gives the time to look at that history comes along, we think, oh, they know their Bible so well, they're so bright. They're not bright, they just have got informed. That's all that happened. They got informed. And they can see these dynamics. I'm back to Pontius Pilate. I'd left him for a second. Pilate, at the hour of Jesus' trial, if it's in the year 33, Sejanus has been removed by Pilate and killed instantly by Tiberius. The prime minister, the head of the Praetorian Guard, was deposed. He got too close to being a threat to Tiberius himself. And all that system is crumbling of all of us who were part of the Sejanus framework. And then you have Caiaphas saying to him, if you don't crucify this man, you are no friend of Caesar. So the paranoia in a man like Pontius Pilate is huge. And we just look at it and say, well, Pilate was such a weakling. He wanted to set Jesus free and he couldn't stand up to the mob. Well, there's a whole bunch more going on. So he not only has his wife in the back bedroom saying, you better let this guy go. Don't you have a thing to do with him? Which is bad. After he washed his hands, he had to go back to the back room. But he's out there facing this high priest who says, don't do what I want, and I'll show you. I know what's going on in Roman politics too, and you are in deep, deep duty. So all this is going on at the same time. It's all simultaneous. Now that is happening. Well, a hill preacher from the Galilee who is being just boosted by the crowds. The mobs are turning to this preacher who can do astonishing things and who teaches like no one has ever taught before. And that's all going on the night of the upper room. And you have Judas going out into the night, having found out that this, he's now concluded that even if Jesus does succeed, I'm on the low end of the totem pole. Judas was humiliated in front of the other apostles when Mary of Bethany anointed the feet of Jesus. And he said something that in the elders' meeting should have gone beautifully and didn't. He said, we should have taken this money and given it to the poor. In any other setting, that would have been followed by amens. But Jesus, in fact, said, let her alone. What she's done is appropriate to this moment. She's anointed for my burial. And Judas goes out and from that moment seeks opportunity to betray Jesus. He had risen in so much power in the inner circle and he's humiliated. And so he has a secret meeting with Caiaphas. And the Hill of Evil Council still stands in Jerusalem where they met. So all this is going on. At that setting in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 7. Sorry, guys. I didn't walk in the room thinking I was going to give you that political background. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. All right? Let me try this. If you really knew me, you would know God. All right? From now on, henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Now think about that. You have seen God. The one whom Jesus called Father. That's when Philip says, well, show us the Father. And the immediate response of the Master is, how can you ask that? And have I spent this much time with you and you don't get it? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Now from that he will give his new law, the law of love. And then he takes it on to verse 18. That'll be on your piece of paper if you want it, but in your Bibles, 18 through 20, I will not leave you orphaned. I will not abandon you as orphans. You will not be orphans. One of you asked about the area that's in yellow on your handout sheet, the Greek New Testament. On the first row after John 4:18 and all those squiggly little marks, that funny looking alphabet the way Greeks write, the last word looks like it begins with an O with a Dairy Queen top, an O with a... half of a quote mark or something over its head. The next word, the letter looks like a P, is actually the Greek R. That's an R. And then the next letter that really looks different, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The sound of that letter is an F. Okay, uncompleted round circle with a line going down. If you're studying Greek, they'll tell you it's PH, but you pronounce it like an F. It's an F. And then the A looks like an A. That is an alpha. And then you see that V? That's actually the letter N. That's what's on the side of your gym shoes. That's the first letter of Nike. And that swoosh on the side of your gym shoe, That's the new. That's it right there. That's the Greek end. So what am I saying? That's the word orphan in the plural. I will not leave you orphans. Jesus saying, when I go away, you will not be without parents. Okay? And now I'm back in your English Bible. Back in your English Bible. I will return to you. I will come to you. I will be with you. For a little while, the world will not see me any longer, but you will see me. Now, our question here this morning, brothers, is that little while, the 3 days between his death and his resurrection? Or is that from his resurrection to his ascension? Or is that from his death till still now and still going on? What's this little while? A little while, the world won't see me, but you will see me. Okay? But because I live, you will live also. There's the source of a song by Bill Gaither. You will know at that time that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. How's that for power? And among us Southern evangelicals, and I'm picking on us here in the South, but I should say among Bible Belt evangelicals, we've turned salvation, you've heard me say this so many times, we've turned salvation in dying, going to heaven. In the upper room, Jesus is saying, heaven's coming to you. I am in the Father, the Father's in me, but now I'm going to be in you.
How did we get there? How did we evangelicals get that point of the one you just made?
That's a good question. That's a great question. That's a big discussion.
Well, we may have to be fine today.
No. That may be more important than anything we'd say. Excuse me with this. 3 weeks of this. I think that as the church left the Roman Empire and went into the Middle Ages, boy, Toby's going to be way better at this than I am. I think that the whole world, not Christian, the Christian world, part of the Dark Ages, part of the Middle Ages were tough, from plagues to whatever. And we're preoccupied right now with the Middle East and with the threat of Islam. But if you think we're preoccupied, should have been here when it destroyed Constantinople. The 1500 year center of the Roman Empire fell and became Istanbul. Now it won't become Istanbul for a few years, but it's Constantinople went Islam. We don't have a feel for that. That's huge. All your Bibles in Greek. The entire Greek church massively perished. We're aware of the fact that they're crucifying and killing Christians right now in the Middle East. Guys, this is a peanut scale compared to what happened back in that era. So in Europe, you have the declining education. Education reverted almost to the monastery. Not completely, but it went behind walls. And the ordinary person could not either read or write. The degeneration of the collapse of the Roman Empire, the Dark Ages hit it, and the church increasingly became the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. The huge cathedrals, the gateways of heaven, and a preoccupation with the tortures of hell and what hell was like. So just like in our world, books like late great planet Earth fascinated our country. Left behind. We're an escapism people. We're getting out of here, and before this all goes to pot, we're going to go to heaven.
Free pass.
Yeah, that's our kind of Christianity, and it's made by our hour. Well, the Middle East, I mean, the early Dark Ages, is best exemplified by a man named Dante, who has realm after realm of going into the inferno of the pits of hell. Up here, he speaks of a limbo where only children. That becomes a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. They actually came to believe there is a limbo where kids go, where they don't get treated quite as bad as the rest of us.
Purgatory.
Yep. This is the invention of purgatory. Doctrines they can't get rid of because our parents believed it. Of course, we don't have any like that. I think the Middle Ages, I think when by the time Calvin and Luther and all these guys come along, Luther is a man who fights the devil his whole life. He becomes a believer. He has his new birth through absolute fear of hell. Driving fear of hell. Almost mental illness hell. He's preoccupied. But I don't want to pick on him. That's his hour. What do you think? Corrected. I'm serious. That's your world better than mine.
It's true. And most of the people in that day were following a verbal gospel. And so the priests were the ones that were sharing this gospel with them. And it was so tainted by the Roman Catholic Church. But there were those outside of the church, though they were part of the church, men like John Huss, who though he was Catholic, did not think Catholic. He's going to be burned to death by the Catholic Church because he saw the Bible a little differently than they saw it. And so this being different is not new today, folks. It's been going on all the way back in those days. And they'll convert different people, and those converts will become ruthless people. Even the great Charlemagne, as outstanding as he was, he had more converts than most ministers would have. Because he'd go into a town and say, you become Christian or you die. And he was serious. I mean, that's going on today in our world, but he was more ruthless about it. He would go in and build them a church and say, you go to that church, if I come back and you're not in this church, you're going to die. There are records that show where he would kill as many as 50,000 people. 50,000 people in one day. Because they just simply would not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Catholic Church is dominant. And if they didn't believe that, he would kill them. So this has been going on long before today, and it's going on today. We don't advertise it. It's not going in the history books like Charlemagne did. But it's there.
And every hour is trying to preserve a sentimental form of Christianity that was formed in us that we want to keep and not lose.
And doctrine was far more dominant in those days than it is today.
Yeah.
I mean, you didn't have the freedom to become other religions. If you did, you were killed. The first one that really made a real big clash with that was the rascal known as Henry VIII of England. He's going to defy the Catholic Church. But other people who have tried it, Luther was nothing compared to what Henry VIII did. Luther just took a few people out. Henry VIII took the whole nation out. So it's been going on a long time. And even here in our day, we are recipients of those rebellious people who rebelled against, it really wasn't against Christianity, it was against the organized church and the way the organized church was teaching Christianity. That's what's going on.
And across the Reformation as it moves, more and more traditions are picked up, and some of it is created in you and me by the American frontier. The American frontier is going to give way form to a new form of worship never known before called the camp meeting. And the camp meeting with outstanding preachers who could move a crowd create the altar call.
Is that in the 1800s or
what? 1800s. Now, guys, don't go out of this room and shape your next position at church based on what I'm about to say. But if you go back to John Wesley and say, what did he sing for altar calls and stuff? He didn't have them. But what happened on the American frontier was people were invited to take a stand for Jesus Christ, and they came forward, and they used to drop in the straw. But anyhow, they created the anticipation, the mourner's bench, the mercy seat, all those different phrases. But the coming forward to receive Jesus Christ is created in the camp meeting. Camp meeting denominations, which I'm part of, our entire evening services and everything. In fact, when I began to preach, you weren't a good preacher if you didn't have an altar call. You moved for decision. Every sermon was meant to bring decision. Now, all of our churches in here came out of the birth of the American history somewhere during the 1800s, and in some way we reflect all that machinery. And then we come along to not let that be lost. But we might be fighting for something that's only 100 or 150 years old. Ned, I'm out on real touchy ground right now. I know that.
Well, you look at the universities, even Yale, and all those were Christian based, and to educate their ministers and so forth, and even Vanderbilt for that matter.
And Harvard.
And that was all prior to 1900.
Yep.
And what is the significance of what you just read? I've been around Ted too long and asking questions.
No, you're trying to keep me where it's meaningful.
What is the significance of saying the fact that he's going to come and make his home in us? Why should that make a difference in believing that, or just say that someday in the sweet by and by, maybe I'm going to go to heaven?
Here's two or three truths that I think are dominant in the Christ that have a tendency to be lost in us. Number one, that through the Holy Spirit, the transformation is something that can happen in this life now. That an authentic Christian is actually united to the life of God. And you can be living in union with God now. Number two, that we believe in the resurrection of the body. Our eternal goal is not to get to heaven. We believe that in the coming and returning of Jesus Christ, the dead in Christ will rise, and that you again will be reunited in some form, that the grave will give up, the ocean will give up, even those burned will come back again. And you in this some form of bodily, glorified bodily form, you are going to exist again in communion with Christ, the firstborn of the dead. So that his resurrection is the annunciation of the fact that the fall of humankind into sin is to be totally conquered in an all new cosmos, a new creation. That new creation began in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and continues the day that his spirit unites with your spirit. You, in fact, right at that moment, become an all new creation old things pass away. You are now a part of the world to come. And that is the dynamic of life in Christ Jesus. That just means that you are already, you've heard me say this before, I have a physical brother who theoretically is on my DNA. Now we don't. When you get down at that 24 whatever they are, or the DNA formula that makes me, the last one or two has a twist in it and becomes Gary. And his had a different twist and became David. We have the same parents, the same heritage, the same bloodline, same, except I feel more relationship with any one of you than I do my brother. Because when I was born again, I was adopted into an all-new family. And I think different and walk different and have whole different drives and whole different desires. And my brother, who has not been born again, is me. And we have nothing in common. Well, we have something in common, but not much.
I remember shortly after 1948, after Israel became a nation again, that the preacher started in talking about the prophecy that Jesus gave about when the end of time would be. And they said that because he said that generation after Israel became a nation, that it seemed to be in that scripture that generation would not pass away until Christ returns to the earth. Do you remember that?
Yes. Okay. Yes, they're taking.
I have not heard that preached for a long, long time.
Well, that generation would have been 40 years, and it came and went.
Well, is that so? I mean, or will it be the people who were alive at that time?
It's an understanding of what Jesus said in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24, which is that when you see these things coming to pass, that generation will pass away till all things are fulfilled. And how you understand the word generation shaped that kind of preaching.
I have heard it said, he referred to the sweet by-and-by, that actually meant at the time it was written. If we sang it, what real meaning, it would be in the sweet here and now. By and by, at the time that was written, meant now. Bob Hendrick, a Greek scholar friend of some of us, told me about that.
I have no idea. That sounds great. I don't know.
It would seem to fit in with what you were saying.
Ted.
Back to the verse you were reading, John 14:19. In a little while, the world will not see me any longer, but you will see me. In my New American Standard, will is italicized. Does that mean it's not in there? It's just there to help me?
That's right. It's a verb that has to be put in an English sentence.
So it's not down here in the yellow part.
That is correct.
If you read it correctly.
That's correct.
But it does infer in the future.
If you put it in the English form, it's future, yes.
Yeah, so is that kind of mistranslating or biased translating?
Yes.
Helping us to lean in that direction?
Yes. It's impossible to go from one language to another without some kind of an interpreter.
Right. But this interpreter's got his mind fixed on this will happen in the future.
Right. And guys like me, you wonder why I'm so biased against something like the Message. The reason I am is a one-person translation has a one-person bias. Now, that doesn't mean committee translations are free of bias. It means that a bunch of guys can check each other and question each other and challenge each other, and you tend to get a better translation. And we have to read it in English.
When I went back and looked at the King James, and it doesn't say will.
What's it say?
Let's see. But you see me. It doesn't say, but you will see me.
Yeah.
But you see me.
And because I live, you live.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. which puts it now.
That's correct.
You see me.
That's correct.
But this—that's what I'm talking about. This later help.
The honesty of the New American, the New American Standard Bible, is a little wooden to read. It's a little stiff, but. The New American Standard is an honest translation, and that italicizing principle always is a flag to tell you, okay.
Yeah, take it out and read it without that.
Yes. Okay. Now, I'm jumping ahead. This
will
is
will make it as a future situation. Yeah.
That's right. Most of your translations will make it future. Months ago, I spent some time on the fact that five times in the New Testament, Paul writes the faith of Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it gets translated in English, faith in Jesus Christ. Showed you many, many Bibles. The New Net Bible, NET, has changed it back to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Well, faith in Jesus Christ sounds like something I need to do. I need to have faith in Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus sounds like something he did. More and more now, the Bible translators, this has all happened in the last 20 years. There's a huge debate going on in the ivory tower circles over why on earth are we still following what Tyndale did. What Tyndale did was he decided, now who's Tyndale? The guy behind the King James. He was first. Tyndale decided, well, Paul didn't mean that way. So he changed it because it was obvious it did not mean what it says. There are other verses in Paul that just simply say Jesus is God. One of them's in Romans 9 where it says, what shall I say about Israel? Am I shunning them? Oh no, from them comes the law, from them comes the prophets, to them belongs Peter. And then there's this phrase, and to them belongs Jesus the Messiah who is God over all. And they all decided, no, he did that, that's wrong. He meant to say, God over all be blessed forever. So, beginning with the King James, that's how it was translated in English. But now, new Bibles like the English Standard are taking it back to literally what Paul said. Well, it sure changes the meaning of the text.
As we fast forward to this day, who do we believe? Who do we follow? Who's teaching? You know, we don't have a Tyndale, or we don't have whatever.
I'm thinking that when we get done with these kind of things, you and I put all our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You and I are part of a wonderful church. These brothers are part of an absolutely wonderful organization. But the organization is a creation of us to the best of our abilities, trying to fulfill Scripture, walking in the best of life. And when we're all alone, we will chuckle and laugh because there's an awful lot of human too. We've seen a lot of error at both sides of the sidewalk. But Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever.
So it boils down to our own personal relationship with Christ and how we see our position and whether or not we trust him.
Yeah, you're asking me as a person. Now, this is me as a person, and there are those who would condemn me for what I'm saying to you. But I tell you, if you are Roman Catholic or Church of Christ or Lutheran, that's all of this world. The eternal is your union with Jesus Christ and in Christ your new creation. And the eternal is your life in the kingdom with the God of all creation. that is communicated to you and transforming you through the power of the Spirit of God Himself that breathes itself through you.
You trust the Spirit to give us the King Jesus version?
Yes.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, all the different versions. I mean, what?
Well, that's a curse of our hour, and that's because we have freedom on this side. The pond of freedom's becoming global, and it's driven by the marketplace. If there's a business who thinks they can make money by a new translation, it's coming out tomorrow morning. All you need is a funder. We have enough brains walking around now who have been deeply educated in the things of language and religion and all that, that we can create another Bible.
All we need is another find in Israel of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right. Coming out of World War II, everything was becoming new out of World War II. The whole world, all the world structure was being reshaped and everything. The church at the same hour was saying the King James Bible is 400 years old and the these and the now, nobody's talking Elizabethan any longer. And so the world created the Revised Standard Version. It was totally resisted and damned from the pulpit, called the Communist Bible. It took away the virgin birth. They burned it on the steps of Congress. Burned the Bible on the steps of Congress. And I mean, it made it to the Supreme Court of the United States. Get that, a version. Coming out of that, but that's that when the New Testament's 1952. Well, 1952, the Bible's out, okay? By 1961, not 10 years later, you have the New American Standard Bible coming down the pike. What's that? The conservatives, funded by the Lachman Foundation, are saying, we're going to give you an accurate translation. And then the youth movement of America gives you the NIV, 1970s, 1971.
Living Bible?
Yeah, the Living Bible came out, and Billy Graham jumped on it. That was a man named Ken Taylor and everything. Now the snowball's rolling. By the time you get to the new revised standard from the World Council of Churches, which has to be politically correct, even, we're going to do away with male gender dominance. You're going to get an immediate reaction based strongly in the Missouri Lutheran Church and out of the place in Chicago.
Wheaton.
Thank you. That's what I was trying to think of. Wheaton. The English Standard Version. What's that? The New Revised Standard, politically incorrect. And then you have strong things. The English Standard Version says we're going to restore propitiation. And the New English Bible says we're going to restore expiation. These are battles going on between theologians. They're making the Bible right. Now, Martha and Fred are going to the local Bible bookstore to get a Bible. And you know what they're going to do? I like how this one reads. They have no idea about what I just discussed. Yeah. Ed.
Two quick things, if I may. I remember when the New English came out, was this in the late 40s, early 50s? It was condemned because it called Mary a young maiden rather than using the word virgin when they mean the same thing.
Yes.
And does most of Protestantism in their song books now have a group called Invitation Songs and a list about...
Yes.
Okay, because that's in many of our hymn books.
Yes.
And if you don't offer an invitation, you're in trouble.
Yeah,
sure. And you're starting trouble.
Go ahead. He's got a contractor. He's got a meeting. Go ahead.
Okay.
It just looked like what we're talking about.
I can't take any more of that.
See, I gave you a good Bible, and you're still carrying that.
Wait 10 pounds.
You have a good.
Thank you, man. No,
I'm not. You know, we in this room are what would be considered advanced as far as our learning is concerned, I think.
Yeah.
It's that new Christian that has the struggle, I think. And they what what do they believe? And unless they have somebody that takes them under their wing and more or less tutors them.
I think that the Holy Spirit will be faithful. I would hate for you to hear my preaching. Well, you did when I was in my 30s. Because all the bigotry you hear me laughing at right now, I preached. Okay? I think the Holy Spirit brings His children along. I trust Him. But I don't trust a church committee. And that makes me a renegade, and has made me a renegade.
Yeah. In America, after the Civil War, until about World War II, the people during that time, the Christians during that time, spread the gospel all over the world. Probably from the United States, probably the most productive period of time as far as evangelism. Throughout the world. And I just wonder, they were living under a lot of tradition that was passed to them. I've read E.M. Bounds, and he died in 1913. I've been reading his book on prayer, his several books on prayer. But he expounds greatly on the change of the church during that period of time in his books. And I just wonder why the results were as good as they were if they were wrong in their traditions and the way that they were operating.
That's a great question, Dave. And I think God will work in every single hour, regardless of the degree of structure or ignorance. We burden the gospel with many things that are unnecessary to the gospel. But in our momentary lives are very important to us.
Toby mentioned many times, blind spots.
Yes.
We all have these blind spots. And the older I get, the more I see that whether I'm a congregation of just a group of people or a part of a bigger organization or a Christian school, there is a tremendous temptation to want to keep that group or that body in existence. And all of us have blind spots through the lenses that we've been brought through to want to defend what we've been accustomed to. And I'm telling you, there's a generation of kids and people coming along right now. They have no loyalty to that. They do understand loyalty to Jesus the way that they understand it. And I think leaders and congregations need to really step up and understand the loyalty to the brand is not as strong as the loyalty to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to be a challenge for a lot of folks.
I still hold to the thread that runs through every translation that they give us. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbors, yourself, and believe that I am God. You will be saved. They can't wipe that out.
Yeah. I think the people he's talking about, I think what they think is blah, 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 blah.
You've been reading too many insurance commercials. Let
me see if I can do this. In point C of your handout paper, we have what he will pray in John 17. I'm not praying on their behalf, but on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony. So he's praying for us. He's praying for those of us who, through their word, will become believers. He's praying this night universally for the person who trusts in him, regardless of their moment in history of time, that they will be one. That's you with Simon Peter, you with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says what that one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, I pray that they will be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. And the glory that you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be, and my version, this is the NET, says completely one, but it's absolutely one. Really one. So that the world will know that you sent me and you love them just as you love me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. And there's the ego eimi, the I am. Brothers, this union with Jesus Christ is being spoken and prayed by the Master on the night of Passover, the eve of Passover, in the city established by David, the place of the center of all worship of the one true God, when Jerusalem is full of pilgrims from all over the civilized earth, Jews have come up to Jerusalem, where thousands of priests are preparing the morning slaughter of the Passover lambs, where acres and acres of ground are dedicated and maintained, where the silver trumpets are waiting for the morning choirs, where the altar is being fired up, there stands one Hebrew from Galilee in the midst of 11 other men and is saying, I am the way. So in the face of all the global religion of the one true God, the defenders of the law of Moses, the covenant that begins in Abraham, in the middle of the earth, you as a Christian believe that that Jew in the upper room was in fact the creator of the universe. The source of everything that exists, and that in him you can transcend the momentary. If Hillary gets elected president, God help us. And I'm going to hurt some of you, but if Trump gets elected, the Lord have mercy. And one of them's going to do to us. Either way. No, just let me get through this, Ed, and then
we survive Nero, we can survive them.
That's exactly right. You're right on target. Well, could the days be tough? They could be terrible. Gentlemen, we are almost $20 trillion in debt, and we are inflated, expanding. Just look at downtown Nashville and all the building. All the speculative building that is pushing the edge. This baby trips. The 1929 and 1930s will be right back with us. I don't know what horrific hour is ahead of us. I don't know anything. I can only think. I do know this, that if you are united to Jesus Christ, my father would say, come hell or high water. I would say, come what will. You will reign with Christ in glory forever and ever. Does that mean in this world we've suffered? Yeah, I'm 73, and in 60 days I'm 74 years old. I don't know how many more years I have to go. I do know this. I'm looking at sunset. And I could, in 3-4 years, in 6 months, have the news that my brain is deteriorating and soon I'll be a vegetable and I won't know whether you're in the room or not. I could. I have no idea what's ahead. I do know this, that if I perish, I will not perish.
All that is a trade-in.
That's right. Jesus Christ shall reign. How do I know that? I believe and trust in that Jew who was in the upper room who said to me that if I unite myself with him, I'm uniting myself with God, and if I've really seen him and come to know him. So these guys who can't quite get this, clear up to the ascension, Acts chapter 1, are going to say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking, and many of our preachers are still thinking that way. So send money to Israel, help build the temple, that's what's going to bring him back. Oh, my brothers and sisters. These Jews will eventually, before they die, write to us, for me to live is Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Ken.
Could you speak to how he uses the word glory in this last passage? The glory you gave to me, I have given to them. And then down at the bottom, so that they can see my glory that you gave me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What is that glory?
Whatever it is, and I think I know what it is, you already have it.
Okay.
He says he's given it to you.
What did he give me? What Ted's asking.
Yeah.
How's it manifest?
Because he uses the same word. You used the same word a while ago, you know, so that we can see his glory.
Have you ever heard somebody say that death is really separation from God? Salvation is union with God. And glory is I am not alone. This life that I have is not my life. It's not even accomplishment. At the most base level, you could say it's because my dad and mom made love one night. But I was birthed of nothing I'd achieved. It was given to me. And this life I have was given to me by an eternal God who created me and spoke us into existence. And it will not be eternal through anything I do or achieve. Not by any work or any accomplishment. It's union with Him. And life is not in a doctrine or a creed or in a structure or in an organization. We cannot build the one true church. We can only be it. And we are that through the glory of God, which He says right here, the glory which I have given to them, which is, you are in me, I am in you. They are in me. Therefore, you will be in them. You.
John 13:31, and now am I glorified, Jesus said, and that was the instant that his face was set. He had crossed on, he chose the cross. And I believe we are glorified when we choose the cross.
Make it outside the gate. See, we do not preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Jesus does not resurrect from the dead. The crucified Jesus resurrects from the dead. Outside the gate, naked, dying all, the God of Israel, while on top Moriah, at that very moment, all the festivals and holidays of the whole hour are in celebration of the covenant and are keeping the tradition. So the Hebrew writer will say to you, let us go to him outside the gate bearing this. And the word there is scandalon. The English word means reproach. But the scandal of aloneness with God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That is, for some reason, very hard for us to do. Isn't it? Very hard for us
to do. But you know, even Christ in us, the hope of glory, kind of sounds like in the future. And it's not.
That's right.
Today is the future. Time is a continuum. When we get to heaven, there won't be any time.
Thank you, Jesus. Bless us and pray. Open our eyes that we can see. Amen.